1969, when I was a young man, 19 years old, a man came to my hometown preaching the gospel of God's grace. He was not preaching in the church that my wife and I were members of, but one close by, Brother Henry Mahan. And I had the privilege of hearing him twice on this particular week that he was in Winston-Salem. The first message he preached was out of the book of Ruth on the subject of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. If you have read your New Focus magazine, this that's just out, you will have seen the message in print that I heard on that occasion, and you will be a little bit prepared for the message this morning. Turn with me to the book of Ruth. If God will enable me, I want to talk to you about our blessed Savior, Christ, our kinsman redeemer. We'll begin with the 9th verse, but really the text is the whole of the book of Ruth, these 4 chapters. The 9th verse of chapter 3 reads this way. Boaz said to Ruth, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Now the key word in this book of Ruth is kinsman. Kinsman. It's found throughout the book and found numerous times. I hope that you understand clearly that everything written in the Old Testament, all the laws given in the Old Testament, both what is called the moral law or the Ten Commandments, and all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, both those having to do with the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and the holy days and the observances of the Jews throughout their generations, and all the events of the Old Testament, all of these things were written for our learning and our admonition. The Old Testament is never to be read merely as a book of history, never to be read merely as a book displaying God's great power. But all the events that came to pass and are recorded in the Scriptures came to pass by divine providence to be to us a picture of redemption, a picture of grace. The book of Ruth particularly is a picture about Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Let me show you some highlights. Chapter 2, verse 1. We're told Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. Verse 20, the last line, the man, Naomi said, is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Chapter 3, verse 9, Ruth said to Boaz in the very last line, thou art a near kinsman. In verse 12, Boaz said, now it is true, I am thy near kinsman, howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. And then in chapter 4, the kinsman said to Boaz, I cannot redeem it for myself. And in verse 14 of chapter 4, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. Oh, bless God, He has not left us without a kinsman. The law of the kinsman redeemer, you can read at your leisure in Leviticus chapter 25. The law provided that God gave to His people, it provided that if a man had lost his substance, he had lost his land, he had lost his property, either by some thing that happened in providence, through poverty or some other means he had lost it, or even through carelessness or his own fault, he had lost his inheritance. When that man died childless, then another kinsman could buy his property and should buy also to himself the right and responsibility to marry the man's wife and raise up children in the name of the dead. Not only was it his right, it was his responsibility as the kinsman to do so. Now that prophetic law was given, of course, to be a picture of our blessed Savior. Our father Adam sold us into bondage and sin. But Christ, our kinsman redeemer, bought us and brought us into righteousness and life and liberty as the sons of God. The psalmist speaking says, then I restored that which I took not away. And of course the psalmist speaks there as the representative of our Redeemer. The book of Ruth is a picture of this whole thing. Now there are principally seven people in this book whose names are significant. The first is Elimelech. Elimelech means my God is king. Apparently his mom and dad believed God. And I think it's important that we understand in the Old Testament, particularly in the early books of the Old Testament, those people who believed God understood what the prophecies were. They understood what Christ would come and do. I have no question at all that when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, Daddy told me all my life, I've got to worship God with a lamb. And we've got the wood, and we've got the fire for the burnt offering, but where's the lamb? We can't worship God without a lamb. And Abraham said to him, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He didn't say God will provide for himself. He said God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And Abraham fully understood that when the seed God promised him came, the seed who must come through Isaac, that seed, the Christ, the Redeemer, would himself be God incarnate, our Redeemer. And when we read the book of Ruth, this man Elimelech, his name means God is king. Apparently his mom and dad believed God. Apparently Elimelech did not. Because when famine came to Bethlehem, Judah, when his family and his people, his kinsmen, the people of God needed him desperately, the wealthiest man in all the land gathered his wife and his sons and his wealth together, and they left Bethlehem, Judah, and went down among the ungodly, pagan, idolatrous Moabites. His wife's name, Naomi, means sweet and pleasant. Mahlon, one of his sons, means weakness. Chilion, the other, means consumption. These two boys down in Moab married two women. Orpah married the one. Her name means stiff-necked and declining. The other married Ruth, whose name means companion. And the principal character in the book is a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz and Ruth, these are the ones around whom the whole story revolves. This man Boaz, his name means in him is strength. Elimelech, as I said, left Israel in weakness. And he was consumed in Moab. But while he was in Moab, he died and left his wife a widow with two sons. And his two sons married Moabite women and lived with them for 10 years, and then they died. And Naomi was left poor, empty, brokenhearted. And she heard, we're told in verse 6 of chapter 1, that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. Oh, what good news. Down in Moab, far off from the house of bread, she heard that the Lord had visited his people and had given them bread. She heard good news from the far country. And hearing the good news, she determined to go back to Bethlehem. And she told her two daughters-in-law, you stay here with your parents and find you men among the Moabites and marry them. And I'm going back to Bethlehem. And Orpah did just that. She said, well, no, I'll go back with you too. But she was half-hearted. She was stiff-necked and rebellious and went back. But not Ruth. Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with Naomi. Now look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Shelby and I were married It will be 39 years ago in June. And at our wedding, some friends of ours sang a song containing those two verses. It's very commonly used in weddings back in the States. But this has nothing to do with a wedding, except the wedding of a heart to the Redeemer. Naomi heard and Ruth believed the report Naomi gave her. As you read through this book, you will find that Naomi told her daughter-in-law about this kinsman. Naomi told her daughter-in-law about the law that God had given in Israel. And Naomi told her daughter-in-law what God provided for his people. And Ruth says, I will go with you, and your God will be my God, and nothing will part me from you. Ooh, what a steadfast resolve. Ruth said, if there's a possibility that I should get in on such an inheritance, I will not be turned away. Now, let me show you several instructive pictures in these four chapters. The first is this. Look at verse 19, chapter 1. So they went. They too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? She went out full. She came back empty. She went out the richest gal in town. She went out dressed like nobody else dressed, wearing jewels nobody else could afford. And she came back in utter poverty, an old woman broken and destitute. Is this Naomi? She said to them, call me not pleasant. Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me Mary. Bitter. Call me bitter. Not because I am bitter, but because the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? That's a pretty good picture of our ruin by the sin and fall of our father Adam. I got up this morning and went down to the bathroom, looked in the mirror, and I had this on my mind, and as I looked at this face, is this Adam? Is this Adam? God created Adam in His image and after His likeness. God created Adam in the image of Him who would come, the last Adam. He created Adam in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior. Created him not only upright, but in the perfection of manhood. Created him and gave him enormous, incomprehensible to us, powers and abilities of intellect and manhood. This man, Adam, was created in righteousness. He was created upright. He was created to be the king of all the world. Adam. God brought all the animals out of the garden and said, what do you want to call them? The lion was his house cat. He named them what he would. Named them as he would. God gave him dominion over all his creation. And here stands this man Adam. Broken and empty and weak and ruined. I recall years ago reading about or hearing about, can't recall which it was now, back during the days of the Great Depression in Chicago, men helping in the soup line. Some of you folks can remember those things. I'm not quite that old, but I've read about it and heard about it. And folks were in the soup line, and as the fellow was waiting on people, one after the other, he spotted a man back in the line who obviously had on a tailor-made suit, a distinguishing-looking hat, a very proper cane, and he just couldn't take his eyes off of him. Obviously, this man had been very wealthy at one time. Obviously, at one time, this man had been a distinguished pillar in the community wherever he came from. And the fellow helping in the soup line just kept looking at him. And the man realized he was staring at him. And when he got up to the man who was watching him, he held out his cup and he said, I've seen better days. That's the way it is with humanity. We've seen better days. Naomi went out full and came back in it empty. And now you and I, the sons and daughters of Adam, we who were created in our father Adam as a prince are now paupers. He who was created to be king is now a beggar. The one who was pleasant in the garden by reason of sin is made bitter. And he who was full is empty. The blessed race, Adam, blessed of God in the garden. Then by sin, the whole race is made a cursed race. So that every man, woman, and child born of Adam comes into this world, children of wrath, even as others. So that they sense the fury of God's anger and wrath justly upon us because of sin. And that's the nature of man. Now, look at chapter 2. The second thing we have here is a picture of our Savior's free love for sinners. Can I say that again? Our Savior's free love for sinners. His free love for sinners. We just say, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Our Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and to save sinners. Find me a sinner, and I'll tell that sinner Christ loves you and redeemed you, and God Almighty will be gracious to you. Sinners, men and women who are stripped and empty and bankrupt and helpless before God, Christ loves sinners. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field, and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Her hap. We sometimes use the word luck and chance. That's the word here, hap. As far as she was concerned, it was just happened. It was as luck would have it, she wound up in the right field. As chance would have it. But that which is but chance with men is according to the purpose of God Almighty. She came to Boaz's field, who was kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then Boaz said to his servants that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? He spotted that Moabitess woman. She stuck out from the crowd. Her skin darker than the others. Who is this? Verse 9. Let thine eyes be on the field, he says to Ruth. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Verse 16. And he says to his servants, let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited Bethlehem, Judah, and they returned to Bethlehem, Judah, at the beginning of the barley harvest. They were poor, and their inheritance was gold. They had no one to support them, no one to take care of them. These two destitute women. But as God in His law had ordained, He provided in Israel that the poor people should not be allowed to starve. But rather, He provided a welfare system for them. A good welfare system. A welfare system that involved work and honor. Men who had fields were not allowed to take everything out of the field. Those who had vineyards were not allowed to take all the grapes out of the vineyard. Those who had had fruit trees were not allowed to take all the fruit. But they were required to leave a portion for the poor who could come behind them and gather out of their fields such things as they needed. And the Lord God did this specifically for the purpose of showing us something about our Savior's provision of grace for us through our blessed kinsman, Christ Jesus the Lord. Ruth knew that there was a kinsman such as this man Boaz. She knew there was a kinsman in Israel who could redeem her if he would. Look at chapter 2 again. In the first verse, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. I can almost picture Ruth and Naomi as they're walking along the road, coming from Moab back to Bethlehem. And Ruth says, tell me about this law that God gave by Moses again. And tell me about this kinsman and what the kinsman must do, what the kinsman is like. Tell me how it is that the kinsman may indeed marry me and raise up children unto my husband. How is it that he may lawfully provide for me and marry me, a Moabite woman? The kinsman was Boaz. He was a mighty man and a man of great wealth. His kinsman is a picture of our blessed Savior in at least these four ways, at least these four things. Four things had to be true of the kinsman. Number one, he had to be related by blood to those he redeemed. Deuteronomy 25 describes it. He must be one who is near of kin. The one nearest, the one to be redeemed, the one of nearest kin was the one whose responsibility it was first. If he failed, the next of kin. If he failed, the next of kin. If he failed, the next of kin. And the kinsman then must be a blood relative of the one to be redeemed. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hold your hands here in the book of Ruth. We'll be right back. You're very familiar with those words of John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I've just begun preaching through the book of John at home and was reminded again, the Word was made flesh. The word that is used for flesh in John 1:14, could the Spirit of God could not have selected any word in the Greek language that would more distinctly identify the great humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ when He became a man for us. The Word was made mortal, dying flesh. The Word was made weak flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus actually did become one of us, a kinsman. We were talking about that just the other day, but again, a real man. He who nursed his mother's breast, who had to have the milk of his mother's breast as much as any baby must have the milk of his mother's breast. At the same time, he's God who puts milk in the breast. But he was made flesh. He became one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took a part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he tells us in verse 16, when he came, he took not on him the nature of angels, no, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, to make it distinct and clear that our Lord Jesus, when he came here, came to redeem and save not all the sons of Adam, but a covenant people, the sons of Abraham. He took on him the seed of Abraham as he was made flesh. He identifies himself then with fallen Adam, and as he identifies himself with fallen Adam, becomes kinsman to fallen Adam, yet he does so as the special kinsman and the redeemer of Abraham and God's covenant people in him. Second, the kinsman not only must be a kinsman, a blood kin, but he must be one with the ability to pay the price required for redemption. The kinsman, we're told in verse 2 of, or verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Ruth, Boaz was a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech. And you know that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Oh no, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, precious blood. How can it be described for its preciousness? So precious that it is described in Acts chapter 20 as the blood of God Himself. The church of God which He redeemed with His own blood. Oh, but Brother Don, you know God doesn't have blood. I know, but the God-man does. And He who is our Redeemer is Himself God. That means that His blood, that means that His ransom price, that means that His righteousness, His obedience is of infinite worth before God Almighty. Of infinite worth to satisfy the justice and the anger and wrath of the infinite God. He and He alone is able to pay that which is owed. But being able to pay and paying is two different things. The kinsman redeemer must be willing to redeem. He must be willing. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 of Ruth. We'll see in just a little bit that there was a near a kinsman who was not willing to redeem. But this man Boaz was willing to redeem. Verse 11, chapter 3. Boaz says to Ruth, "Now my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest." The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He says concerning Himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." He said, "I lay down my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." He said as He came into this world, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God." The Son of God is willing to save, willing to redeem. Our Savior, when He knelt before His Father in Gethsemane and our Father, cried with broken hearts, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Not because somehow something happened that He started to withdraw from His purpose of grace. Never, never, never. Not as though He had second thoughts about this thing. Never, never. In Gethsemane's garden, He began to anticipate being made sin for us. And He cries, "Father, if it's possible to redeem and save my people and not be made sin, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Thy will be done." And He shakes Himself, He braces Himself, and again sets His face like a flint to go and suffer all the fury of God's holy wrath as He's made sin for us, until He cries at last, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And at the apex of His obedience is forsaken of the Father because He willingly laid down His life for us. Could we with ink the ocean still? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, children of God, understand as best you can the indescribable willingness of the Savior to endure the hell of God's wrath in your room instead for you. And the kinsman redeemer must have one other qualification. He must be free of all debt. If he was a debtor, he couldn't redeem. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Holy Lamb of God, owed nothing. When our Savior lived in this world in obedience to God's law, it was not for himself. When he suffered the wrath of God upon the cursed tree, it was not for himself. He owed nothing. He is the Holy Lamb of God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He owed nothing. And this one now who took on himself our nature, who is himself the infinite God mighty to redeem, who is God the Savior, our surety, our mediator willing to redeem, this one is able because he owes nothing himself. Ruth then in verse 2 of chapter 2 went out to the fields to glean. How come? Well, let's let her tell us. Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She went to the fields hoping for grace. She went to the fields saying to herself, if it's possible for me, a miserable Moabite woman, to obtain an heritage, to obtain an inheritance among the people of the living God, to obtain an inheritance among the chosen of God, if it's possible for me, a dark, cursed Moabitess, to have an inheritance among God's Israel, I'm going to have it. And she goes out into the field. And she went to the place where she's most likely to meet with a kinsman. You've come here today into the field of our Redeemer. This is the place where God speaks to men and women. This is the place where God proclaims His Word. And here, sinners hear the good news of His grace. While she's there, Boaz spotted Ruth and had compassion on her. Verse 5, Boaz said to his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? There were lots of gleaners in the fields. Lots of poor people there. Lots of them who might have had what appeared to be a claim on Boaz. Lots of them who were themselves children of Abraham after the flesh. But Boaz spots this Moabite. And he sets his eye on this Moabite. And he selects this Moabite as the object of his care. Boaz had compassion on Ruth. And so it is with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He took notice of us, though he passed others by. He loved us, though he loved not another. He chose us, though he chose not another. And all this he did for us before ever the world was, freely from eternity. All right, now here's the third thing. In this second chapter of Ruth, the Spirit of God gives us a beautiful picture of God's special providence. Oh, how God graciously overrules all things for His own. I spend most of my life studying these things. I spend most of my life studying the wonders of God's character especially in his glorious sovereignty. And the wonders of redemption by the precious blood of Christ, our substitute. And the wonders of providence. Oh, God's providence. Our brother George is a historian. Do you know what history is? It is his story. It is his story. God's good providence is the rule of this world. The absolute rule of this world. The absolute rule of this world for the saving of his people. I can't see much of what God's doing in his providence. Just little pictures. I look back over my life and I can see little pictures of things. I have personally seen God Almighty supernaturally intervene and turn things upside down just for me. I may one day write a book about it. It'll be written under somebody else's name, lest folks misunderstand. But I've seen God turn things upside down. I've seen God overthrow the plots of men. I've seen God do wondrous things, obviously, just for me. Just for me. Now imagine this. He does everything just for you. Just for you. Just for the good of your soul. Just for your everlasting good. I know folks say, well, I wouldn't worship a God like that. You won't worship any other. You may drive a Jew bargain with another, but you won't worship him. You may carry him around in your pocket like a good lump charm or a rabbit's foot. You can run and have prayer whenever you get into trouble, but you won't worship him. The only God you will ever worship is God who is absolutely God. And if ever you find out who he is, you'll be delighted for him to be who he is. My daughter, my son-in-law, my grandchildren, that dear lady sitting there, do you know what they would like? They'd love for me to have absolute authority and absolute power to rule the universe, including you. They'd love for me to. In all my sinful, fickle, frail being, they'd love for me to have that kind of authority. How come? Because I'm daddy. And they know I will take care of everything just for them. Will you hear me, children of God? Our Father rules. And I'm no father by comparison with him. And I'm delighted that he rules. He so rules all things that he rules even the evil deeds of men absolutely. No question about it. There was a man who was nephew to Abraham. You can read about him back in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. A fellow by the name of Lot. He's been delivered from Sodom. God sends angels specially to bring him and his two daughters out of Sodom. His wife is turned to a pillar of salt. And Sodom, being destroyed, Lot cried that the Lord would let him escape to Zoar, a little place. And he escaped to Zoar and Lot's two daughters. I guess they thought the whole world had been destroyed. They made a pact together. They said, let's get our father drunk. And you sleep with him tonight and I'll sleep with him tomorrow night. And both of them conceived children by their father in a drunken stupor, in incest. What could be more horrible, more evil? Surely no good can come from that. Moab and Ammon, two cursed nations, two cursed races of men. But God gave Moses strict prohibition concerning the Moabites. All the other people Israel confronted as they wandered through the wilderness, God said, don't you harm the Moabites. You leave the Moabites alone. How come? Because there is from this incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughter, a nation sprung up in the earth from whom God would have one of his elect, a woman by the name of Ruth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. Elimelech takes all his money and leaves Bethlehem, Judah in time of famine, forsakes them, does horrible things. What could be more horrible than for man in the time when his nation and his people and his family, his kinsmen need him, to take everything in selfish, self-serving lust and run off to another land? This is what Elimelech did, and he ran off to Moab. Oh, but had Elimelech not run off to Moab, he would never have found Ruth. Had Lot not committed incest with his daughters, there would have never been a Ruth. Had our father Adam not sinned in the garden, there would never have been a Redeemer for our souls. Children of God, don't ever think for a moment that anything escapes the absolute will and purpose and determination of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Boaz says to Ruth, "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" God gives commandment to all the creatures of the earth. God gives commandment to all the demons of hell. God gives commandment to Satan himself, "Touch not mine anointed." He said, "I've made a covenant with you, with the very beast of the field. No evil shall happen to the just. No evil shall fall upon God's elect." Verse 16. "And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." Fellas, just reach in a sack and throw out extra grain here. Wherever you see she might be stepping, throw out a pile of grain. Just throw it in her way. Notice he says, "Let these handfuls of purpose fall for her." For her. Now, I know we live in a day, folks talk a great deal about common grace. There's nothing common about God's grace. They talk about there's a sense in which God loves everybody, and a sense in which God's gracious to everybody. That means there's a sense in which His grace and love don't matter. No, no, no. Folks talk about common grace. They say, "Well, as a matter of fact, I was talking to a fellow just recently. He said, well, you know, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. That's common grace." I said, "Well, when it hails on the just and unjust alike too, doesn't it? Would you call that common judgment?" No, no, no. He let fall handfuls, especially for her, that she might glean. David put it this way, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Not goodness and mercy follow behind me. Goodness and mercy shall be nipping at my heels all the days of my life. Those two blessed hounds of heaven by which God chases me into His kingdom and into His glory. As the fields of Bethlehem belong to Boaz, so this world belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His by design, His by decree, and His by virtue of His death. As Ruth's hap was to light on that part of the field belonging to Boaz, so God graciously brings each of His elect to the place where He will be gracious to them. I don't know how to explain what I'm about to tell you, but I fully believe that God arranges all circumstances, and that God's people, each of them, will be called according to the purpose of God under specific circumstances. I do not believe it possible that Onesimus could ever have heard and believed the gospel apart from first taking his master's goods and running away down to Rome. I do not believe it possible that Don Fortner should ever have been converted except passing through all the experiences of God's providence that brought me to the place where He graciously worked upon my heart, giving me life and faith in Christ. Read the 107th Psalm. It's all about God's providence. Ruth is brought to the place where God was pleased to cause her to meet Boaz. And Boaz, in verse 14, asked her to join him for lunch. At mealtime, they came. He said, "Come hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." He said, "Take your biscuit, dip it in my gravy, honey." And he flirted with her. And somebody said, "Well, you shouldn't use that kind of word." Well, that's what he did. That's what he did. He was tugging at her heart, winning her heart, making her comfortable with him. At the table, he charmed this woman. And then he commanded his young men not to touch her, just as our Savior has done with us. And he leaves these handfuls of purpose providing for her, just as our Savior does for us. Now look at verse 18. "According to the law given to Israel, if a man sold his inheritance," remember, "and he had a near kinsman who was willing and able to do so, the kinsman could buy back his brother's lost inheritance. And she took it up, took up what Boaz gave her, and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where hast thou gleaned today? Honey, where have you been? Where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee.' And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, 'The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz.' And Naomi said, 'Bless God. You found the Redeemer. Bless God. This is he. Blessed be the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead.'" Chapter 3. Naomi tells Ruth what she must do and gives us a tremendous picture of true repentance. For the sake of time, I'll not read it all. But she said, Ruth, verse 4, "You go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou must do." And she did. Boaz came in after he had drunk and was well merry and laid down on the threshing floor. And verse 9, he turned in the night and saw a woman at his feet and said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Naomi said, "Now Ruth, you've got to go humble yourself." How could she tell this woman, who was known as a virtuous woman, to go to the threshing floor and slip down at this man's feet and pull his covering over her? How could she do that? Because she had only one thing left. Just one thing. Just one. She didn't have a penny to her name. She didn't have a change of clothes. She didn't have anything except her good name, that by which she knew herself to be different from other people. You're going to have to lose that. You're going to have to lose that. You've got to lose it all. You see, there is really no difference between you and another. None. Well, I'm not like that harlot. I'm not like that drunk. I'm not like that pedophile. I'm not like that beast. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. Exactly like them. And you will either take your place as the lowest of sinners at the feet of the great Redeemer, or you will never know His grace. Who are you? I'm yours. And you can do with me what you will. You're the Lord. I'm your servant. Will you please spread your skirt over me and take me for your own? The leper came and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. That woman came with her daughter and said, my daughter is grievously vexed of a devil. And the master said to her, said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And she said, all right, I'll take the ground you gave me. I'm your dog. And it'd be all right if you throw some crumbs my way, wouldn't it? That's called faith. That's called faith. Many are too proud to bow as broken, humbled sinners. But this woman risked being scandalized. She risked losing the only thing she had left, her good name, that she might obtain Boaz's favor. I'm reminded of Tamar. Tamar understood what was involved in the birthright. And she would not be put off. Judah had made a promise he refused to keep. And when finally Tamar put on the veil of a harlot and played the role of a harlot, Judah said, she has been more righteous than I. She said, I will have the Redeemer, no matter what it costs me. Will you? Because having Christ will cost you everything. I was sitting in Duke University Hospital, 1975, taking cobalt treatments for cancer. I happened to be reading a book by J.C. Ryle called True Christianity. And a fellow had been sitting beside me a couple of days, and he had seen me read the book in the lobby while we were waiting to go get sick. And he said to me, can you tell me, what does it take to be a true Christian? And I paused for a minute and looked at him, and I said, yes, sir, okay. Nothing from you, but all of you. Christ Jesus cannot be bought. God's grace cannot be bought. But Christ Jesus demands you surrender to Him. Lock, stock, and barrel. He will be Lord of all or not Lord at all. Ruth plainly told Boaz what she wanted, and Boaz spoke to her and said, I will do all that thou requirest. But then in chapter 4, he gives us something else. In verse 11, he said to Ruth, now my daughter, fear not, I will do all to thee that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Howbeit, there is a nearer kinsman. See that in verse 12? Now it is true, I am thy near kinsman, but there is a kinsman nearer than I. So in chapter 4, Boaz says, I'll tell you what, honey. I'll deal with this other kinsman. I know him well. I know him well. And he said, you just wait, and I'll take care of things. And in chapter 4, you can read it at your leisure, he called the elders of the city together where they did business, and he saw this next kinsman, the nearest kinsman. And he said, hey, Joe, come over here, I need to talk to you. Our brother Elimelech, you remember Elimelech? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I've had my eye on that 40 acres he's got over yonder. I've been watching that. And he said, Elimelech's wife Naomi has come back. And if you want to, You're the first kinsman, and you can have that 40 acres over yonder. I'll take it. Yes, sir. I'll take it. And Boaz said, wait a minute, not done yet. Elimelech's heritage involves somebody else. There's this Moabite woman by the name of Ruth. This Moabite woman, in the day that you buy that fine, prime 40 acres, you've got to marry Ruth and raise up children to Elimelech's sons. I forgot about Ruth. No, if I do that, I will mar my own inheritance. Boaz says, okay, I'll buy it, and I'll buy Ruth. The children, the elders at the gates of the city, he said, you be witnesses now. I bought that which was Elimelech's, but he wasn't the least bit interested in that 40 prime acres. And I bought Ruth. That's what I want. I bought Ruth. And so it is with God's holy law. The law has first claim upon us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God himself, in his justice and truth, cannot remain true to his character and wed our sinful souls except first justice be satisfied. And Jesus Christ came into this world to satisfy divine justice in our room instead, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth. And he, by that mighty work of redemption performed in the room instead of his people, having satisfied the justice of God, is married to us. And he takes sinners like you and me into his family and makes us his own. Did you ever read carefully the genealogy of our Savior in the book of Matthew? The Jews challenged our Savior about a lot of things. They raised lots of objections to his claim to be the Messiah. You know what they never challenged? Not one time. They never questioned his genealogy. Never questioned it. Because they kept accurate records. And they knew the records. They understood the records. There are four women named in the genealogy of Christ. Four women. Just four. Tamar, the harlot. Rahab, the harlot. Ruth, the Moabitess. Bathsheba, the harlot. Just four. Throughout the history of the universe, throughout the history of the Old Testament, throughout the history of the New Testament, even in his genealogy, while he walked on this earth, and now today as he sits upon the throne of grace, the Lord Jesus says to the universe, I am the Savior of sinners. Pastor, I've never qualified for anything in my life. I've never qualified for anything in my life. I qualify for grace. I take my place as a sinner at the feet of the sovereign Savior, seeking his mercy. And I want to tell you something. You read through this book, you will never find a sinner who sought mercy from the Son of God who didn't walk away with mercy. God, make it yours for Christ's sake. Amen.